Mark chapter 9 and verse 8 to 13, just following the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus on the mount. Verse 8, Mark 9, verse 8. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning is the same Lord Jesus. The same Lord Jesus. We look this morning at the sequel to the transfiguration, and we read in verse 8, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. They saw only the Lord Jesus. Let us notice firstly, they saw that same Lord Jesus whose glory had been unveiled. They saw that same Lord Jesus whose glory had been unveiled. In Matthew's account, chapter 17, verse 7, we read that the Lord told them, Be not afraid. They saw his glory. They saw his company with Moses and Elijah. They heard the Father's testimony from the cloud. And they were told not to be afraid. They were afraid. In verse 6, they were sore afraid. To see such a thing would make us sore afraid. Yet in Christ there are grounds for reverence and awe, but not for terror, for true disciples who trust in his blessed name. They could be at peace in the presence of this glorious person. He was the same Lord Jesus as had just displayed something of his glory. The same Lord Jesus who is now exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. And yet, as those who, however feebly, trusted in him, yet they had grounds not to be afraid. And they resume talking to him as they had always done. In the Lord Jesus, there are grounds of peace. Peace with God. Peace of conscience. Peace of heart and mind. He is the great sin bearer who would and who now has done all that is needful. This Lord Jesus is the one in whom all that is necessary for our peace with God is to be found. And he receives sinners. So that this glorious Lord, who had given a glimpse of that glory, is the one who can say to them, Be not afraid, and with whom they may speak. It is the same Lord Jesus that was glorified on the mount, as who spoke to his disciples, who walked among them, who was crucified and died and rose again, and who is now at the right hand of God. And he gives a fellowship that they can cope with. The transfiguration was meant to have a lasting effect upon them, that they should never forget the glory of the one whom they followed, the Lord Jesus, that they should think rightly of the Lord Jesus with whom they were so familiar during his earthly life. But they could not have coped with such a glorious display constantly. Whilst we must never forget the majesty of the Lord. He measures our rapturous appreciation of it so that our present physical frame and our life in this world is able to bear it. The Lord deals with us according to our capacity to bear the revelation of His glory. He knoweth our frames, and He remembereth that we are but dust. You see, the Lord would not have us paralyzed and rendered useless. And Ecclesiastes tells us, fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man, and his people must do that. They are to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We are to serve the Lord. We are to be engaged in His service. And therefore, He deals with us according to our capacity to behold the majesty of the Lord, so that we are not overwhelmed and rendered useless by the sense of His greatness. But then secondly, they saw that same Lord Jesus whose glory would be openly proclaimed by them. They saw that same Lord Jesus whose glory would in time be openly proclaimed by them. The time for open declaration was not yet. It was plain for all who had any desire to see that this was the Son of Man, not only in the sense of being truly a man, but also in the sense of being the Messiah. Because Daniel 7:13, the Messiah is described as one like the Son of Man, drawing near to the Ancient of Days. And the title the Son of Man was deliberately used by the Lord Jesus to indicate that He was the Christ, but in such a manner that He could not be charged by the rulers. God has His own schedule, and at this stage it was made abundantly plain, though not directly proclaimed, that the Lord Jesus was indeed the Christ of God, God manifest in the flesh. So plain that not only those who wanted to see it could see it, but some who detested Him knew what He was claiming to be, and yet in such a manner that they could not accuse Him. In chapter 14 and verse 61, we have reached a very different point in the divine program and schedule, the outworking of God's plan. When the Lord Jesus was being tried, verse 61, Mark 14, but He held His peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked Him and said unto Him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned Him to be guilty of death. So the Lord Jesus, when the time come, confirmed openly, yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I'm the Son of Man. Not just that I'm a man, but I'm that Son of Man of whom Daniel spoke, who will come in the clouds of heaven. But the Lord Jesus here charges His disciples not to disclose what they had seen. You'll notice He calls it what they had seen. It's not just that they saw something in their mind's eye. They actually beheld it with their physical eyes. And they are not to disclose it until after His resurrection. And on this occasion, for once, they did keep that saying. And afterwards, they did declare it. That's why we have these Gospels they disclosed what they had seen after the resurrection, when these Gospels were written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Peter declares it in 2 Peter 1, 15 and 18 as well. And they boldly declared the majesty of Christ that had been unveiled for a little while on the Mount of Transfiguration, and which he now has in all its fullness at the right hand of God. So Peter on the day of Pentecost says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom ye crucified is both Lord and Christ. But then thirdly, they saw that same Lord whom they still poorly understood. Despite this revelation, in verse 10 we read, they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. They still don't grasp it, the truth of the resurrection from the dead. Perhaps they ask, why is he going to die if he's going to rise again? What sort of resurrection is it? They were baffled by it. And we're baffled that they were baffled, because we find it difficult to understand how they couldn't understand. But we must bear two things in mind. Firstly, it is difficult for us to go back to a time before the event. All our lives we have lived after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Most of us have probably heard for as long as we can remember something of these things, that he died and rose again on the third day. And it is very difficult for us to put ourselves in the position of those living before the event and being told of it. But there's something more. They had not been given the abundance of the Holy Spirit that was to be given at Pentecost. Surely the Lord in his word shows us constantly just how dull these disciples were before Pentecost, in order to show, by contrast, how bold and clear they were after Pentecost, so that we should learn not to seek a personal repetition of Pentecost, but to see just how dependent we are upon the Spirit of God to understand and receive the truth. The contrast is stark. Before Pentecost, in the Gospels, they scarcely seem to get the right end of anything. After Pentecost, yes, in the light of the completed redemption, redemptive work of Christ, but nonetheless, their grasp is clear, full, and bold in its proclamation. That is telling us how dependent we are upon the Spirit of God. These men had just seen the transfiguration, but not even that gave them great understanding. Only when the Spirit of God was given to them in greater abundance did they understand these things. In Luke chapter 24, we are given preliminary indications of this. Luke 24 and verse 16. Luke 24:16. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. But then in verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, but all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. He opened their understanding and they understood. So we see how dependent all of us are upon the Spirit of God. Rather than being astonished at their dullness, we ought to learn to cry to God for the Spirit of truth, that we might learn the truth.
You say the Bible is hard to understand. Quite so. But do you ask the author to give you understanding? If not, no wonder you can't understand it. God gave it. God can give understanding. And you try to take the place of God and understand it without God. You arrogantly take the word He has given and you never ask Him to show you. Then fourthly, they saw the same Lord Jesus whose forerunner had already come. They saw the same Lord Jesus whose forerunner had already come. Verse 11. And he said unto them, verse 11, chapter 9. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Let us notice what the scribes got right. Verse 11, the scribes, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? Verse 12, he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first. The disciples were probably confused. At the transfiguration, they saw Elias or Elijah. And that triggered off in their minds the thought, if Jesus is the Christ, why are we only seeing Elijah now? The scribes said Elijah must come first. We knew the Lord Jesus, and only now has Elijah appeared. And they were confused. The scribes had got this point right. Because although they were wicked, they had a measure of light. But light isn't everything. We've often remarked how the scribes often picked things up quicker than the disciples. They had, in that sense, light, illumination, but not life. Now, they had light in the sense that they had an understanding of certain things in the scriptures and certain things that Christ said. They did not have light in the sense that they saw the beauty and excellency of the truth which they perceived. They did not have life in their souls. So what they understood, they despised. They had a technical knowledge, but no change of heart, no repentance, no faith in Christ, only hatred. And so they knew Elijah must come first. And what did they do with that knowledge? Well, this is what they did. You remember when the Lord Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now they knew what he said. When he said, Eloi, Eloi, they knew that means my God. But they took the name of God and they joked with it. And made it and used it as if he was crying out for Elias because of the similarity. And they said, let's see if Elijah will come. After all, Elijah's supposed to come first, but better late than never. Let's see if he'll come for his Christ. In other words, they blasphemed with their knowledge. They ridiculed the Son of God. They took the name of God in vain. They poured scorn on the promises of God. Better a struggling disciple 1,000 times over than a well-informed enemy of Christ. Have you a heart towards Christ? Or have you a well-informed heart set against Christ? It's very important. Notice the ministry that these men resisted. Verse 12. And he answered and told them, Elias, Elijah, verily cometh first and restoreth all things.
what does it mean, he restores all things? Well, let's go back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Malachi 4, the very last prophecy of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Elijah's ministry was in a day of apostasy, when the people had rejected the Lord. Elijah's work was to call the people back to the God of their fathers, so that there would be a reconciliation, if you like, between what had been in the heart of their fathers and what was in their heart. In other words, they were to be brought in tune with what their godly forefathers had believed. And that is the idea, the idea of a reconciliation between the generations, that this generation would be brought in line and in tune with what had gone before among the people of God. And so in Luke chapter 1 and verse 16, this prophecy is applied to John the Baptist, and it is applied in that way. Luke 1:16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There it's applied that the children will be turned, the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, to the right ways of the godly who were before them. And just as Elijah was called to preach in order to restore, to turn the people back to the right ways of the Lord that the godly had walked in before them, so John the Baptist, his work was to call the people back to the truth of God prior to the appearance of the Christ of God. So Elijah and John were both commissioned to call the people back. Elijah restoreth all things. That is his ministry. Elijah's in his day, and John, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, was to call the people back to that from which they had departed. He was to call them back away from what they had, and to back to that which they needed, and which their forebears had believed. And there was some measure of positive outcome from both Elijah's and John's ministry. There were those who did repent. There were those who turned to the Lord. There were those who believed on him and who received the truth as the godly had done in former generations. But you see from this that there are times for turning back. Turning back. Elijah restoreth all things. The disobedient being turned to the wisdom of the just. The church is not always to look for new, it is to go back to that which was right in the past. The world always seems to think that progress is in the direction of something new. But the church needs to go back. We need to progress by going backwards. We need to go back to the God of our fathers. We need to go back to the true biblical gospel that our forefathers suffered for. Don't be panicked by seeming to go back. If what was back there is better than what's around today, go back. If what the church has today is rubbish, abandon it and go back to what is right according to the word of God. Don't be afraid to go back if what is there is biblical and right.
ask and seek and ask for the old path wherein is the good way, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Jeremiah was saying that the people in his day didn't need new inventions. They needed to go back to what their forefathers had prized and treasured. Don't be afraid to be seen as a dinosaur, talking of going back to the Word of God, back to the Scriptures, back to the biblical teaching enshrined in the historic covenants and so on. Our forefathers, they had a biblical view of the gospel, of God Himself, of worship, of the church, of the state. And if what they had is good, then if it means going back, go back. And so John and Elijah preached in their day to a generation that had turned away from what was old but good to what was new but was rubbish to go back. But the scribes did not wish to go back. The scribes did not wish to go back. You say, but surely the scribes were traditionalists. They liked what was old. Yes, they did. But they liked man-made traditions that were old. They had their traditions, but they were human traditions. They weren't interested in going back to the real truth of God in the Scriptures, in repentance and believing upon that gospel which the Old Testament Scriptures really taught. Is your tradition biblical Christianity? Is your tradition biblical Christianity? The things that we want handed down to us are not man's ideas, but biblical truth. The Scriptures themselves, the teaching of those Scriptures, is to be handed down the generations. If it's not scriptural, it can be abandoned. If it is scriptural, hang on to it. So these men, they did to John the Baptist whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. You might say, where is it written in the Old Testament that John the Baptist would suffer? He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So of course he suffered. Because although Elijah's ministry was one of calling the people back, and some did come back, not everyone did, there were those who hated him and who pursued him and persecuted him and wanted to take his life. So of course John the Baptist would suffer. There were those who would hear his word and it would become a curse to them, as Malachi 4 indicates. So John's sufferings were what they wanted, but they were also what was written. When men do what they want, it's still according to the plan of God. What a comfort in itself to know that when it seems that men can do whatever they like to the people of God, it's still according to the plan of God, according to His sovereign good pleasure. And in the case of John, that sovereign plan revealed in Scripture. And the Lord is on high, even though it seems that the ungodly are unrestrained. The Lord is on high, governing, controlling the afflictions of His people, and at length He shall have His enemies in derision. The Lord Jesus also in these verses takes the opportunity to remind them yet again that the Son of Man Himself should be afflicted. Verse 12, how it is written of the Son of Man that He must suffer many things and be set at naught. The Lord Jesus takes the opportunity to tell them. And in chapter 12 and verse 7, the parable of the vineyard. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do?
He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the headstone, the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's what happened. They rejected John the Baptist. And then when the Lord Jesus, the Son, came, they rejected him and they crucified him. Do we feel sorry for these disciples? These disciples following this Lord Jesus. John the Baptist put to death. The Lord Jesus going to be crucified and slain. Do we feel sorry for them? Do we feel that they are to be pitied for being involved in such a cause as this? Of course not. Better to be one of these poor disciples than a clever, unbelieving scribe. Better to have affliction with the people of God if we can say that they are my people and their God is my God. The Christ whose glory was displayed on the mount, who told his disciples, "Fear not," to whom Moses and Elijah and John the Baptist all pointed. He is all that we need. These disciples were infinitely better off than the scribes with their standing and their status and their possessions and their show of learning among the people. Better to be the most struggling, staggering, feeble believer following Christ to glory than to have the smooth life of these scribes who are in slippery places. The ungodly, whatever he has, is like the stormy sea casting up mire and dirt, and there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But to have Christ, however feeble we are, to have Christ is to have all. And whatever trouble it brings upon us, he compensates 100-fold in this world, and abundantly and gloriously and forever in the world that is to come. I hope we are all convinced of that. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Better a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Amen.